So page 259, and if you'll remember, last week we were looking at the gospel and getting out the gospel and what the good news is and God's plan for evangelizing the world, taking the gospel to those who are around us, and looked at several truths from that. As we look at this week, we are looking at living in light of eternity. And a couple of the things that we're going to be looking at today is we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about end times. That's something that everyone's always interested in, it seems like. And what we have to look forward to in the future. I guess in the end times prophecies and events and things, it's what the world's going to go through. But then what we have to look forward to in the future is that we're not going to be in the world at that time. And so praise the Lord for that. And so at the bottom of page 259, it says, some of the most encouraging truths for a believer relate to the realities of eternity. The glorious truth is that the difficulties and burdens of this life won't last forever. We will spend eternity in the immediate presence of God. And so for a way that applies to us and can encourage us today, we often focus on what's going on right now. We often can't see really past our current situations, our current circumstances. And as we concentrate on the current trials and troubles and things, it tends to be rather hopeless. Just like this past week, you all were sick. You felt like you're going to die. Maybe you wished you were. I don't know. And so with that, it was just miserable. But during that time, you're thinking, you're looking forward to, okay, this isn't going to last forever. I will be healthy again, hopefully, right? And so you had a hope there. But likewise, whenever we go through more severe troubles and trials on this earth, we can realize and we can understand that our life is just temporary. This life on this earth doesn't last all that long. The Bible tells us that our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanisheth away. And with that, knowing that we're Christians, that heaven is promised to us, we have an eternal soul and an eternal home, that means that this life is just a drop in the bucket. So whatever circumstances we're going through, whatever trials that come into our lives, whether it be sickness, pain, death, or anything else that comes along, whatever adverse situations that we come into, we know that they are only for a short season. And so we can look forward in hope, and even the most severe troubles and trials, that they're temporary. And so as we look into this matter of eternity, this is kind of the overarching principle that we're going to be seeing here, that we don't have to get bogged down in the current world and the current situations that we're in, because eternity is certain. And so at the top of page 260, it says, perhaps you've wondered how the events at the end of the world will take place and what our response should be to the future. In this study, we'll see what the Bible says about the spiritual battle surrounding us, the events the Bible prophesies, and how we can live with an eternal perspective. And so those are the three things we're going to be looking at today. So in our first heading here, a daily battle rages. And if you've been saved any length of time at all, you realize there is a daily battle. Scripture is clear that there are unseen spiritual forces in the world that actively oppose God and the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. At the beginning of verse number 12 there, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's something important for us to realize, and I know I've stated it before, but the devil would have us to believe that our enemies are other people, whether it be people who make themselves your enemies, I guess you could say, people who may slander you or say things about you, or people that you just don't like, or even government, or some people, their enemy is the police or the guards, you know. And we see all of these people as being the ones that we have to watch out for, the ones who are our enemies, when in reality, behind every face and every person there, it's not them that is our enemy. It is the basically the spiritual world behind them. It is the devil. It is his demons and his influences in the world. And so whenever we're tempted to see other men as our enemies, they're not. All the men that are around us, women too, I'll say, are other people who are made in the image and likeness of God. They are ones for whom Christ died. They are ones for whom God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So there's not anyone here that is our enemy. No one in this world, no matter how wicked they may seem, it's not them, it is the power behind them. That is the thing that we're to hate. And so we see here, Satan is at war against God. So your first blank is war. Satan is at war against God. Satan's original name was Lucifer, and God created him as a beautiful and powerful angel. And we can see in Ezekiel chapter number 28, verses 12 through 15, a description of Satan. Because the world has an image of what Satan looks like, right? Mm-hmm. You go out at Halloween and people's dressed up like the devil. What do they look like? Mm-hmm. Got a long tail and a pitchfork and pointy horns and all of those things, right? Mm-hmm. Or a lot of the pictures that you see of him, he's going to be a hideous-looking dragon. Something fierce and ferocious, something scary, right? Mm-hmm. That's often how he's depicted. And I guess that would be his nature. However, in our lives, whenever Satan comes to us, tempting us, or presenting himself to us, trying to entice us, he doesn't do it through that which is ugly. He wraps it up very beautiful. He knows how to present it in the best packages. And so we are easily deceived by this oftentimes, because sin always looks pretty up front. And so in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 15, it says, "Son of man, take up lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, I'll say as a side note here, it's addressing this to the king of Tyrus. And we can find a principle here very similar to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Remember, whenever God is dealing with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't the actual snake that did the tempting of Adam and Eve, but it was Satan through the serpent. And so it is a principle that we see that Satan and the one that's controlled by him are spoken of as being one. Okay? God's looking at the power behind that, which man sees. So in the garden, man saw the serpent. God knew that the power behind it was Satan. Right? And so, likewise with Ezekiel, man saw the king of Tyrus, the enemy of God's people. God sees Satan behind that. Okay? And so, keep that in mind as we're reading over this. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And so there's you a description of Satan. It is describing him by basically all things beautiful. All of the precious stones and gold, musical instruments. Remember it said pipes. Pipes was prepared in thee. Tabrets. And so he was a thing of beauty. He was the anointed cherub that covers. He was an angel.
Apparently, the Hebrew behind the same word used for Messiah.
Okay.
That is just what I actually dotted it down here under my notes.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not 100% sure of that. That's just what I was taught.
Okay.
You know what I mean? Why it would be the same, I don't know. You know what I mean?
I'd have to look into
because
that.
Because why would it, you know what I mean?
I was looking here in verse number 16 as well. They didn't have it listed in our notebook, but it does some good to read on just a little further on this.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "But the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." And so, as we see here, this is Satan. He is the enemy. He is at war with God. He was once very beautiful, very enticing, very pleasant to look upon.
But it looks like he had a very, very high position.
Yeah, he does. He seems to have had a high position amongst the angels. And so he was the anointed cherub that covers. It has been said that it was believed he was the one over the music in heaven. That he was kind of like the song leader of the angels, so to speak. And so with all of these things, he was a created being still, and we need to keep that in mind. He is not a god. He is not equal with God. He's not even anywhere close to equal with God, but rather he was a ministering spirit. He was a messenger, an angel of God.
I'm not saying he's close to God.
Oh, I know.
I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that it seems to be the same word.
Mm-hmm. Now, the reason I say that is that oftentimes we have this perspective, this perception in the world that somehow Satan and God are diametrically opposed, and almost as if they're equal opposites, and you're being pulled in two different directions, and just like there's a what they would call a dichotomy, two equal opposites. And that's the way the world sees it oftentimes. If you study different religions and everything, you have, even if you look into just like the Oriental, the Chinese and different ones, they have the yin and the yang, two opposites. Good and bad, and they are equally good, equally bad, complete opposites, right? And so a lot of religions see it that way. A lot of
the occult sees it that way. Equal as above, as below.
Yes.
Which is that same yin yang.
Yeah, and so that's the idea of two equal opposites. And where does that come from? Well, we know that these false teachings, false religions, the occult and whatnot, is of Satan. And what is Satan desiring to do? He said, "I shall be as God. I will be equal. I will be like the Most High." And so his desire is to be equal or above God. And we see that in all these false religions, and even in man's perspective oftentimes, viewing Satan as being an equal opposite. Even in our own Christian lives sometimes we get the same idea that because of how we struggle with sin and as we are tempted and everything, it seems as if almost sometimes Satan might be more powerful than God. You ever been there? Just struggling and thinking, why can't I overcome this temptation? It seems to be stronger than the power to overcome it. And you're pulled in two different directions and you feel as if almost they're equal. And we lose sight of how great God is. And Satan's just a creative being.
I used to think that, but then I read the Bible one day and it said, "Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world." You know?
Yep. And see, our mind knows this. We know it in our intellect, but sometimes our feelings don't back that up. We feel differently about it, you know? And that's why the heart is deceitful and why we don't trust our feelings in our heart, because our heart and our feelings are going to tell us that that we don't stand a chance, that there is no hope, and that Satan is as powerful as God, that many days we won't even feel as if we're saved. Sometimes we'll even question if God's even there. and even if it exists. And that's what happens whenever in our heart we start following after it. And that's all part of that war that goes on. And I'll tell you, most of the war happens between your ears. Just to be honest with you. Most of the war happens between your ears. And you can have it all put together on the outside. You can look as if you've got it all figured out. But in your mind, you feel as if you're being pulled apart. As if there's a tug of war going on. And that's what happens. And Satan is in there and he's waging war against your mind, telling you all kinds of lies and things that are untrue. And our defense there, and we'll get into that here in a little bit as we talk about the armor of God. But our biggest defense is the truth. Knowing what God says and trusting him in what he says. And so if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 14, we find the account of Satan's rebellion. So if you ever wondered whenever Satan got thrown out of heaven, so to speak, you'll find the account here in Isaiah 14. And then you look at verses 12 through 15. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" And so as we look at him here, says there's a phrase here. There's a couple words that's repeated over and over again. Did you catch those?
Fallen, yeah.
What was it that was repeated, though? He says, I will.
I will.
And so these are his five or six I will statements. And it is showing the pride in Satan. And we know that pride really is the root of all sin. Anything that man does against the will of God, anything that he does outside of God's laws and his plans here, is rooted in pride. And so Satan says here, Lucifer here, says, I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. I will ascend again. I will be like the Most High.
You know, the New International Version changed that to Morning Star.
Really?
Yeah, to Lucifer. Oh, Lucifer, to Morning Star. For some reason.
Instead of the Son of the Morning, he was the Morning Star?
Yeah. And they actually take Lucifer and change that with Morning Star, Son of the Morning.
Okay.
Something like that, yeah. Just to confuse it.
All right.
Even more.
Well, and then another reason behind that is just what that very verse says, I will be like the Most High. And you find that one of the things that is used, one of the phrases that's used to refer to Christ is the bright and morning star. So it's just another way he's asserting himself in there.
So they're trying to make out like he is in any way, shape, or form good then.
Yeah.
By changing that, isn't it?
And so we see that Satan actively resists God, God's work, and God's people. And he does it through several different ways we're going to look at here. He deceives. None of us likes to be deceived, do we? You ever been tricked? Then afterward, you just feel like an idiot because I've been tricked. I've been deceived, right? And so he does. He deceives. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him." And so we find several names for Satan here. None of them are flattering. The dragon, the serpent, old serpent. devil, Satan, and deceiver. He deceiveth the world, tricks them. He tempts, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, this is whenever Jesus is out in the wilderness being tempted of Satan, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And so he's the tempter, and he does the same thing to us. And like I said, most of it happens between our ears. And a lot of times it starts with an if. Right? If God's really there, if he really loves you, if, right? Those are some of the things that he brings up. And so he's tempting you to question God, to step outside of the bounds of what God has for you. Anything to get you to rely upon self and not on God. That's always been his mode of operation. He accuses, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And so he is an accuser. It says here that he accused us before God, but he also accuses you before self too. You realize that? He stands before God and tells how wicked and how awful you are and how much you don't deserve his salvation. But he does the same thing to you. He'll come to you and he'll whisper every sin that you ever committed, tell you every wrong thing that you've ever done, tell you how wicked and unworthy you are and how God doesn't love you, God can't save you, God wants nothing to do with you, and he makes all kinds of accusations against you. Brings up all of those things and causes you once again to question God and turn from him. He'll bring you to the depths of despair and he will make you think that you are completely unfit, unworthy, and unloved. That's what he does. He perverts God's word. We talked about that just a little bit a minute ago, right? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we just recently studied this on Wednesday night. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And so he changes God's word. He adds to God's word. He takes away from God's word. He lessens the severity of God's word. And he just denies it altogether. Did God really say that? That's what he started with. Yea, hath God said. Did he really say that? And then he finishes with, nah, God lied to you. Ye shall not surely die. Right? And so he perverts God's word. He hinders God's servants. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. Says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more, for a short time in presence and not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan works to hinder God's servants, to keep you from doing what God would have you to do. That's what he does. He likes to get in the way. But as we look at all these things, we've been looking at Satan, looking at the enemy, and studying him for a little bit, and that's a good thing to do. We need to be wise unto our enemy. The Bible tells us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, right? If you are going to be in some kind of a competition or a tournament, say a football match or something, you need to know your enemy's strengths and weaknesses and know how to oppose them, right? The things to watch for. If you are in a war, you need to study your enemy. You need to know what is their strengths, what is their weaknesses, how they're going to set battle against you, what's the best way to defeat them. But likewise, in a spiritual battle, we need to know our enemy. And so we see these things about him. And just the things that I brought out about how he works through his deception and his lies and his perversion of Scripture and his accusations and things. If we know these, we are better able to combat against them, right? But now also we find that we are equipped for battle. So at the top of page 262, God has equipped us for the battle. We don't want to concentrate too long on the enemy because we need to also know how to fight them, how to engage in that battle, right? We can know everything about the enemy, but if we don't know how to fight him, if we don't get our own equipment in good repair, then we don't stand much chance anyway, right? And so God has equipped us for the battle. One of the most common misunderstandings, and we looked at this just a moment ago, one of the most common misunderstandings regarding this spiritual battle is the assumption that both forces are equally matched. This couldn't be further from the truth. God is infinitely greater than Satan. And so don't think that we are overpowered, overwhelmed. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That's the verse Kev brought up just a little bit ago. And so, greater is he that is within you. If we look back through the Old Testament, especially through the battles that the Israelites faced, that the Jews faced, one thing that you find that comes over and over and over again is that the Jews, the Israelites, are always looking at the power and the might of the enemy. And so you find them, they are getting ready to face off against an enemy, and they're saying they're as the number of sand on the seashore. They are like, or in one place it says, we are as grasshoppers in their sight, right? And they're always concerned about the power and the strength of the enemy compared to their own. You notice that? Whenever the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they get to Canaan land, they're at Kadesh Barnea, they send in the 12 spies, and what do 10 of those 12 spies come back saying? They're too strong. They're greater than us. We can't defeat them. Several other times throughout Scripture, we find the very same thing, as the Israelites are weighing their army versus the opposing army. And time after time, they come back and say, they are greater, they are stronger, they can do more than we can, we can't defeat them. Right? Because in their perspective, they are seeing the enemy as being greater than them. They are leaving off the most important aspect, and that is that God was on their side. Right? And if we're not careful as Christians, we do the same thing. And we feel defeated, we feel outnumbered, we feel hopeless from time to time. And discount God, that we fail to factor him in. It's been said many times before that anyone plus God is a majority. Right? Doesn't matter. We can look at just some simple stories. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three of them versus the whole country and the king. But who won? Daniel was one. Gideon and his 300 men. Versus a great multitude. Who won? It's all about not how many, but who was on their side. And God was on their side. And so that's some things to encourage us as Christians in the battle, that if God be for us, who can be against us? And so God gives us everything we need to overcome Satan in what is called the armor of God. And we already touched on the verses there just a moment ago. But in Ephesians chapter number 6, verses 13 through 18, we have an illustration here. Oftentimes, the Christian life is seen as a battle. And with it being a battle, you need to be prepared. Any soldier that goes out is going to have his weapons. He's going to have his armor with him. And so this is how the Bible illustrates the ways that we face spiritual battle. Obviously, we're not going to go out in a suit of armor, right? That'd be kind of goofy, wouldn't it? Go about on your day-to-day activities with a full suit of armor like you see the knights having. Get you one of those big lances for jousting just in case. That wouldn't be good for Kev. He'd be going down the road and a cyclist gets in his way. He's trying to get to work and he jousts. Lower your lance. That wouldn't be a good idea, would it? Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, so leave the cyclists alone. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And so as we look at this armor, I believe I went over this not too long ago. I can't remember. I think I did. But we'll go over it briefly again. If we look at the elements of the armor, it starts out with the belt of truth. If you look there in verse number 14, "Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth." And so that was the belt that was around the waist. And this was the part that all the armor attached to. This would have been somewhat the foundation of the entire ensemble here. And so your loins girt about with truth. And so believing in God's truth to protect us from deception and lies, having honesty and integrity about our lives, the belt of truth. And so that holds it all together. And like I said, this is a foundation, you could say. It's what everything else hinges upon, everything else hangs on, is the truth. And so next we have the breastplate of righteousness. And we know what the breastplate is. It's the part that covers our midsection, our middle parts, our vital organs, right? And so it says the breastplate of righteousness. One of the biggest things that the breastplate is going to cover is your heart. Mm-hmm. It's going to guard your heart. And so the breastplate of righteousness is doing what's right. Doing right before God, or what's right in God's eyes, we could say there. And so whenever we live a righteous life, whenever we live a life that does according to God's plan, to God's standards, whenever we do that, then it's going to guard, it's going to protect our heart. Whenever we start getting out into sin, whenever we start living unrighteously, it has an adverse effect on our heart. Realize that? And so as sin enters into our life, it affects our heart. It affects every part of us. And so the next thing that we see here is the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so with that, we are being conscious of our testimony and ready to witness and bring the gospel to others. And so this is a mindfulness of lost souls and of the Great Commission. And so if we live in light of the gospel, prepared to share the gospel with others, and watching ourselves that we do nothing that would hinder the gospel, that's another way to defend against the devil and his attacks, right? Mm-hmm. It keeps us in check. Mm-hmm. Next, we have the shield of faith. Trust in God. We know what a shield is, right? Mm-hmm. And in those days, the Romans would often have a shield that was large enough to where they could hide behind it. They actually had shields that would interlock. They could build a wall, basically, with these. They would have shield to shield to shield to shield to shield, and they would build a wall against their enemies that they could hide behind and protect themselves, right? And so this was to protect their entire body. And so with this, the shield of faith, our trust, our dependence in God is going to be one of the biggest things that's protecting us. And it says that we may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so imagine this spiritual battle as if Satan is launching arrows at us. He's launching arrows at us. He's trying to prick our heart, our head, any part of us that he can get into to cause us to falter or to stumble or to fail. One of the biggest defenses against it is that shield of faith. Total trust and dependence upon God. Then we have the helmet of salvation. What does a helmet protect?
Head.
Your head. Remember I said most of our battles go on between our ears? And so it says the helmet of salvation. And so as we remember God's grace, that we're saved and we are assured of His salvation, of His promise, then it keeps Satan from getting into our head with all of his lies, his accusations. Because remember what I said, that Satan comes to us with what his attacks are? He tries to get in our head. He tells us of how unworthy we are, how wretched and how sinful we are, how God doesn't love us, doesn't want anything to do with us, wouldn't save us anyway. But whenever we get our salvation nailed down, when we are secure in God's grace upon our lives, that we are saved, we are secure, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, then our minds are protected or guarded from those lies. And then we have the sword of the Spirit. This is the only weapon in all this. You notice that? All the rest of them are geared toward protecting you, covering you and keeping you away from the enemy. This is the only one that actually engages with the enemy. And it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so notice who the sword belongs to. It belongs to the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit uses the sword. So it's not even us swinging the sword, is it? So we put the Word of God in us, and it is a weapon for the Spirit to use to overcome what the enemy tries to bring toward us. And so just as an example of how that works, whenever Satan comes to you with lies and deception and accusations, after we have read the Word of God, after we have remembered Scriptures and placed these inside of us for the Holy Spirit to recall, then the Holy Spirit recalls these passages, recalls these verses that refutes the devil's attacks, and is able to defend us from all of his attacks. And so the biblical illustration of this is whenever Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil for 40 days. And whenever Satan would come with his attacks, how did Jesus counter them? What was his weapon of choice?
Scripture.
It was Scripture. And so as Satan was bringing accusations and temptations against him, the Spirit was bringing out Scripture, and he was using the Scripture to counter it. So whenever Satan comes to you in your mind and tells you that you're too sinful, too unclean, too wicked for God to love, the Holy Spirit can bring up verses such as, you are accepted in the Beloved. Right? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? All these different verses that the Holy Spirit can bring up and can fight and defend against the lies of Satan. And then the last one we have here is prayer. Praying for others. As we choose to use the armor of God, the armor God has provided, we can be victorious in this, we can be victorious in the daily spiritual battle that we face. And so we need to also equip ourselves through prayer. And that also shows our dependence upon God. We call out to Him, we trust in Him to guide, to guard, to deliver, to direct. And so don't neglect prayer. So all these things defend us against Satan. If we neglect any of these, then we are leaving ourselves open to him, and we are in for a lot of battle, a lot of hardship, a lot of strife. And that's what's going to happen. Come in. Hello.
Hi.
Come on in. With looking at the remainder of the lesson here, I don't think I can get through all of it today without going very, very long. And so we will finish this up next week. Okay? So does anyone have any questions with what we're looking at so far? Are there any comments? As you can see, next week we're going to be looking at future events. We're going to be looking at some Bible prophecy and what it says about the end times. And so as we've looked today at spiritual battle, next week we're going to look at how it all ends up, what the finish of it all is, because I guess that's one of the important things to us is, okay, how is this going to end up, right? How's it going to turn out? Because it can be despairing at times, thinking, oh, it's always a battle, it's always hardship and all of these things. But when we know that how it all ends up, how the end turns out, we can face it with joy, with assurance, with peace, right?
What really stands out to me, is like if you take that and you draw a parallel with the book of Job,
mm-hmm.
and how Satan has to give an account of himself, mm-hmm. before God every day.
Yep.
It's like he has to come before God. He has to ask him permission. It's not,
mm-hmm.
like people give Satan so much credit and they think, oh, he's so strong, he's this, mm-hmm. and that. No, we're not ignorant of his devices, but at the same time, he's not the one controlling us. Once we're saved,
mm-hmm.
we have enough of God that we have, you know?
Yeah. Well, if we imagine in our minds with Satan, we know that he can go no further than God allows him. So it's almost like a dog that's on a chain. You know, if you're walking down the lane and you start hearing a dog barking, you start becoming afraid. You know, you hear this great big deep bark. You're like, oh, that dog sounds huge.
Yeah.
And you become afraid of it. And you're walking down through there and you're wondering what's going to happen. I'm afraid I'm going to get attacked. And then as the dog comes out, you see that there is a path that's wore out around and he's on a chain and you can see how far he can come.
Yeah.
And he can't come any further than that. And then you can stand right just outside of his reach without fear. Right?
Yeah, plus, I mean, he's a fallen angel. He's he's not the creator. He's not God. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But if you look at the book of Hebrews, and you take, for instance, Jesus, and it says there that Jesus is so much higher than the angels.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there's no comparison yet.
Yeah.
You know?
What I like to imagine, just as a silly illustration, it shows you where my mind goes anyway, is the cartoon that they always had whenever I was growing up was Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. You all seen that before? And it's like every time that the coyote thinks that he is going to be able to defeat the Roadrunner, every time he thinks, this is the time I'm finally going to be able to win, then he ends up being the one that gets the worst end of the deal, right?
Yeah.
And the Roadrunner's never faced. He's never worried. He's never afraid. He just right on. And so, because we know that Satan is a defeated foe. Okay, Peter, was you going to say something?
Yeah, it's about the accuser.
Okay.
We learned that Satan uses certain way to accuse us.
Mm-hmm.
And if I understand the accusers to God.
Mm-hmm.
The question is that, is he accusing us to death? And if so, that Satan has still have communication with God?
Mm-hmm.
To death, that's the question.
Mm-hmm.
Is he still have any communication with God? So, which means, in other words, does he have access to speak to God when he was thrown down already?
Okay, well, one of the best illustrations we can use is that of Job. And we find that Job, or in the book of Job, that Satan come and stood before God and gave an account to God. And so Satan was not able to do anything that God would not allow. And this is hard for us to understand, for us to fathom a lot of times, because in our minds it's like, God, why don't you just destroy Satan? Why don't you just get rid of him? That would be great. Just send him off to hell now, right? But he is still, God is sovereign, God is in control, and he is still over even Satan. Not that he sends Satan out to do things, but he limits Satan. Okay? So at this time, he's still, before Satan can come and leverage any attack to you, just like in the book of Job, he comes before God. And he'll accuse you before God. and he'll be bringing accusations against you. And thankfully, because of the blood of Jesus, whenever he starts bringing up all the reasons why you're wicked and sinful and unworthy of God's love and affection, God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ and says, I don't see any of that. And so his accusations are null and void. But getting back to him coming before God, what it is that he's still a created being. He is not outside of God's control. He's not an equal and opposing enemy of God. But rather, he is limited and only able to do what God allows him. And that comes back to my coyote and roadrunner illustration here. Because everything that Satan, every attack that he levies against God, thinking, I'm going to win this one, God turns around and he works it for his purpose. Because just like with the story of Job, Satan said in Job's case, he says, thus doth Job serve thee for nothing. He's only serving you because of the good things that you've given him. The only reason he's serving you is because he's wealthy. He's got everything. He's got his health. He's got his family. He's got all his livestock and all of these things. That's the only reason he's serving you, God. Let me go and put my hand against Job. Let me put my hand against Job, take away all he has, and he will curse you. And that is what Satan levies against him. This is his accusation of Job to God. Job's not sincere. He's only serving you for the benefits. Take away the benefits, he'll quit serving you. And God says, okay, fine then. I will allow you to put your hand against him and remove these blessings and benefits from him, but spare his life. Right? Don't touch Job. And so God limits Satan at that time. And so anyway, Satan levies this attack against Job, kills all of his family. He kills all of his livestock, most of his servants, all in one day. And then leaves his wife there. Because just like in the Garden of Eden, Satan knew that one of the best ways to a man's heart was through his wife. Right? And so he could better tempt Job by leaving his wife alive than killing her. And so even his wife comes and says, curse God and die. Right? And so everything was against Job and he still maintained his integrity. And he says, naked came I out of the womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? And so after he's still serving God, even after everything was taken away, Satan comes and says, skin for skin. Man will give anything for his own life. Let me take away his health too. Because he was still serving God even at that time. And so he's still accusing Job to God and saying, Job is only serving you because he has it good. And God says, okay, you can touch his body, but don't take his life. Still, God is limiting. And so Job now has boils from the tip of his head to the end of his big toe. Right? His entire body is ate up with disease, but he's still alive. And he still maintains his integrity, and he still does not curse God. He still does not turn away. He still worships and praises God anyway. Okay? And so you see the way that this works. Goes through the entire process. Job never does turn from God. But what does God do through this entire situation? This is a refining process, right? And it is refining Job. And whenever Job gets to the end of the book of Job, his faith is stronger. His trust in God is stronger. His understanding of God is stronger. And then God blesses him in abundance after going through that time of trial. Okay? And so one of the reasons why God leaves Satan here is in order to strengthen us as believers. Right? In order to, even Satan has a purpose within creation. A good example, or a good illustration, I guess I could say, is just like with exercise. Okay? If you never have any resistance, it doesn't actually build anything, right?
Yeah.
So take, for instance, I can do a lot of exercises, workouts, you know, I can do curls. How many of these do I have to do before it actually makes any muscle? There's going to be a lot of them because there is no resistance, right? But you add weight to that. You add resistance to it, and then there brings growth, right?
Yeah.
Same thing comes with Christians, is if there is no resistance, there's no growth. Why is it, as we read through the Bible and also through history, the times of the strongest Christians, the times of the greatest growth among Christians, is the times of the greatest persecutions? Right? And so Satan thinks he is defeating God. Satan thinks he's levying attacks against God. In reality, he is still serving God's purpose to strengthen the believers. Right? And this is what he's doing. And so does Satan still have access to God? Yes, he does. God's still sovereign. He's still in control over it. But the only way that Satan is able to do anything is if God allows it. And so that comes down to our personal lives as Christians. Whenever we start going through hard times and troubles, we know that God is still in control. He's still in charge, and he loves us. He will not allow things to come against us for our destruction, but for our good. We can look at Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even the adverse situations are for our betterment, for our strength. We can look at it as well with the process of refining precious metals. You add heat to it, it takes out the impurities, right? It increases the value and the strength. You take iron, for instance. I know it's not a precious metal, but you take iron, and just raw iron is pretty worthless. You make steel out of that, it's better, but it's still weak. It can be torn, it can be ripped. But you add heat to that steel as well, and you begin the annealing process, the tempering process, and it adds strength to it. See how it refines it, and then it strengthens it. But both of them come one about by heat. And so this is how it works in our lives. But we can know that God is in control of it all. He's in charge of it all. And we can trust him. That's where the shield of faith comes in. Right? Anything else? Questions? Comments? Okay, well, if there's nothing else, we will go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break before we jump into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the time in your word and the study this morning, Lord. We do thank you that you're always with us, Lord, that you are strengthening us, and that you are far greater than any enemy that we can ever come against, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you would help and strengthen our faith. Lord, that we would trust you in each situation that arises and comes our way. And Lord, I just pray, thanking you, Lord, that you have equipped us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you be with the rest of our services today, Lord, that you would watch over us. And Lord, I just pray you guide and direct as you see fit. We thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. And amen.